To go to the Met to hear better singing than that. And you won't hear with that kind of a blessing attached to it. That was marvelous. I was just scared to death when Reg got up here and talked about my flying and my ability to do so. I was afraid he was going to say he's so full of hot air he just could never come down. Well, talk about hot air. It has been around us today, hasn't it? Not the conferences, the temperature. I was back in the office before our service began this evening, and all of the conference leaders were coming in, perspiring, saturated. Whew, it's hot in there, they kept saying. One suggested that we close all the windows and the doors here in this auditorium, turn off the air conditioning, and that I preach on the subject of hell. Well, we could set the stage for it as far as temperature is concerned. Heard about this little boy that one day came down the steps on a cold winter's night, and there were many preachers gathered in his home. It was a terribly cold day, and this was way before the time of central heat. And all the preachers were gathered around the fire, trying to keep warm. Well, that little boy kept hovering around, trying to get close. He began to listen, and he heard the preachers, as preachers are always doing, discussing theology, and the subject was the nature of hell. Now, not a one of them could agree. Finally, the little boy chirped up and said, "Hey, I know exactly what hell is like." Well, they all chuckled a little bit and turned around and said, "Well, tell us, young man, what is hell like?" He said, "It's just like this place. So many preachers around the fire, you can't get close enough to get warm." Well, that's not my subject this evening. I commend you for being here after a hot, busy, I know, very fatiguing, tiring day. And we trust that God's going to warm our hearts as He's warmed us physically throughout the entirety of this beautiful day here in this beautiful place. Last night I said that great bold mission emerges out of great worship. That's true. Bold mission also is predicated upon a proper understanding of the person and work of Jesus Christ. For He in the final analysis is our message. And there's no passage of Scripture which brings to the fore the centrality of that truth than this passage recorded in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, beginning with verse 13. This is the account of the interrogation that our Lord laid upon His disciples at that which became a turning point in His entire ministry. For after this event in Caesarea Philippi, as the Bible says, He set His face steadfastly toward Jerusalem. In a sense, now the teaching was over. They understood Him. Now He's about to accomplish His purpose on earth. Listen to these familiar words. Matthew 16, 13. "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, 'Who do men say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Simon Peter replied, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but My Father who is in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build My church, and the powers of death shall not prevail against it.'" Now let's pray that God will speak this truth of our Lord Jesus Christ to our lives tonight. Father in heaven, thank You for the written Word, that truth that always speaks and challenges and blesses us. Thank You for the living Word, Jesus Christ Himself, whom as we face, we find in Him the epitome of all that the human heart craves and desires. Lift Him up before us tonight, we pray, in the power of Your Holy Spirit, that seeing Him, we will give ourselves to Him unreservedly to carry out that bold mission that He calls upon us to carry out, the evangelization of the world in our generation. For it's in that strong name that is above every name that we pray, the name of Jesus, the Lord, the Savior, the Son of God. Amen. Most of us believers were quite disturbed a few years ago when one of the presumptuous young Beatles declared in a news conference, "We, the Beatles, are more popular today than Jesus Christ Himself." Well, we were a bit aghast, taken back, and not a few sermons was precipitated by that quite rash statement. However, probably that which disturbed us the most about this brash declaration was that he was most right and correct in that statement, for they were at the pinnacle of their power, and the name of Jesus didn't fall across human lips near as much as did the names of the Beatles, that British rock group. But my, in the succeeding years, very short years since that time, what a flip-flop has occurred. The Beatles as a group have broken up. They cut records no more. Every effort, it seems, to bring them back together again falls to the ground. Yet, in those succeeding days and months and years, the name of Jesus has been skyrocketed to fame like unbelievably unprecedented ways that we never imagined just that short time back. Why, there are rock stars themselves on stages around the world belting it out right tonight. Jesus Christ, superstar, are you who you say you are? And even, would you believe, in atheistic Russia, that rock gospel operetta, Jesus Christ Superstar, has been taken and they're playing it in Moscow. Actually, our situation today is not radically different from that which occurred here as recorded in Matthew chapter 16. The name of Jesus had reached its pinnacle of popularity. People came literally by the hundreds and the thousands, hanging on every word, amazed at His mighty words and His mighty deeds of miracles. Everyone was astir. The whole countryside was in something of an upheaval about this young man, Jesus of Nazareth. It was in this setting and in this context that the Lord drew aside His disciples and asked them a rather generalized kind of a question, a very natural question in the setting in which it was asked. Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And generalized questions normally precipitate generalized answers, and that's what he got. Some say you're John the Baptist come back to life whom Herod had beheaded. Others say that you're Elijah, for it had been prophesied that one would come in the spirit of Elijah, or Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. But then with just something of a sweep, Jesus brushed aside the generalities, got very personal, pertinent, and pointed, and piercing down to the very depth of their individual personhood, he asked this question, "But who do you say that I am?" And in those words, he asked life's ultimate question, the question that every man must address himself to, the question that the Spirit of God lays on every heart and on every life, the question upon which the answer thereof hangs, the very issues of life and eternity. Who do you say that I am? This question we must answer. But immediately, if we face the issue forthrightly and honestly, it projects us into a dilemma. Here's the reason. First of all, no man in his right, sane man, mind, who was honest, ever made the claims for himself that this man named Jesus made concerning his own personhood. This is what precipitates the situation. We must either accept him at face value and agree with his own statements concerning himself, Or we must either write him off as a deluded man, and at best, maybe a deceiver, a religious charlatan, at the worst. For he did make unbelievable, fantastic, as our teenagers would say, mind-blowing claims about who he was. May I bring just two such incidents to your life, to your heart, to your mind, as you face this issue this evening? Come with me in your imagination, if you will, to the little village in the northern part of what we call the Holy Land, the village of Nazareth. Well known to all of us, of course. Can you just project yourself into that setting in the first century? You know how little towns are. Well, when a young man leaves, makes a mark for himself, makes good, and his fame and popularity begins to spread, everybody shares in the glory. Look what has happened to the lowly Peanut and Little Plains, Georgia, in recent months. Well, it was something akin to that that was going on in Nazareth. This young man named Jesus at the age of 30 had left his little hometown, and the reports began to filter back of his fame, his popularity, his mighty deeds, how multitudes were listening to him, and how, well, all of Palestine was just astir about their own local celebrity. Then, when the word got about the little community that he was actually coming home for a visit over the weekend, well, everyone bowed and determined they had to see him to find out for certain whether all these reports that they'd been hearing were actually true. Now, they knew where this could be brought about. As the Bible says, his custom always was to go to the synagogue. Can you imagine when that sun set on Friday night, which was the beginning of the Jewish Sabbath, that little synagogue, hot, jam-packed, the air just thick with every kind of atmosphere that these kind of excitements can bring about. Everybody was jammed into their pews. People were standing in the aisles. Those on the outside were peering in the windows. Everyone in the town had assembled. Now, you must catch a bit of a glimpse of what synagogue worship was like. Whenever there was a visiting rabbi, a teacher, he was given a seat of honor. Furthermore, it was always expected in the focal part of the service, which was the reading of the Holy Word of God, that the rabbi be the one given the privilege so to read and to make comments upon it. Now, of course, this honor was afforded the young Jesus. And there he was in the seat of honor, every eye fastened upon him. The scribe came with the sacred scroll. He unrolled it to that place that's recorded in the book of Isaiah and began to read. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Well, when he read that passage, every good believing Jew just eased up a couple of extra inches on their pew seat. They knew what this passage was. This was one of their great prophetic utterances that one day God would send his long-awaited Messiah to break the yoke of Roman tyranny, to set them free and make them rise to the grandeur of the great Davidic Solomon kingdom of old. What would he say? You could have heard a pin drop. He handed the scroll back. And as the custom was, he sat down to teach. And he said, this day, this scripture is fulfilled in your ears. Well, cause a stir, a rumbling and a mumbling, without a little grumbling, began to filter through the whole congregation. There was old Simon, and there was Joseph right beside him, right on the front pew. Elders! Joseph poked his friend Simon in the ribs. Simon, did you hear what that young man just said? He said, this day, this scripture is fulfilled in your ears. Did you hear that? Does he mean what I think he means by that? Well, Joseph, that's what he said. There can be no other meaning, no other interpretation. Do you think he actually believes he's the Messiah? That's what he seems to be saying. And those kind of under-the-breath conversations filtered throughout the entirety of the congregation. Jesus kept talking, and they had to confess. Wonderful, gracious, unbelievable words fell from his lips, words that they could approve. But as this rising skepticism about his claim of messiahship began to permeate the whole atmosphere, the Lord, perceiving this, he suddenly shouted out, "No prophet is without honor save in his own country and among his own kin." And like a bolt out of the blue, the roof of that little synagogue went up in a shout of animosity and disbelief. They would not have that perpetrated upon him. Why, they knew him. They had furniture in their home that he had made in his own carpenter shop. They had seen him grow up as a young teenager. They knew his father, his supposed father, and his mother. Everybody knew Jesus. What does he mean? He's the Messiah. We're not going to have it. They literally, bodily dragged him out of the synagogue, drug him up to the precipices of the cliff that the little village of Nazareth rested upon, ready to plunge him down to his death. And had not God in heaven intervened for his son on earth, in all likelihood, that would have been the end of the saga of Jesus of Nazareth. He claimed to be the anointed Messiah, the deliverer of God, and they wouldn't have it. The scene shifts down to Jerusalem. Ah, that city, still gracing the brow of Mount Moriah, where Abraham sacrificed his son. God miraculously saved him. Mount Moriah, Jerusalem, the city of peace. My, it's been anything but that. Yet there it stands as the city of God, the citadel of the oracles of the Most High, and shall one day in the end be the place of God's ultimate victory in the glorious return of Jesus Christ. It was here that Jesus was always being accosted by the cynical, blasé, sophisticated doctors of theology, if you will, the scribes, the Pharisees, always trying to catch him out, always like a little feisty dog nipping at his heels, trying to get him worked out on a limb where they could saw it off, embarrass him, or even perhaps worse, cause him to blaspheme, that they could do away with him. It was in just that kind of a setting that the count is given in the Gospels, where they kept saying, "You say this, but we're children of Abraham. You say that, but we're children of Abraham. You criticize us, but we're children of Abraham." And finally, Jesus, getting to the end of his patience about this kind of argumentation, said, "Don't you understand? Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And when he saw it, he was glad." Ah! We got him now. Abraham rejoiced to see your day, young rabbi from Nazareth, out of which nothing good can come. Explain this to us. Abraham, our forefather, has been dead for decades, centuries. You're not even 50 years old yet. How could Abraham rejoice to see your day? And when he saw it, he was glad. Now Jesus answered them with what might look to us as a relatively simple answer. But it whipped them into a fury. Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am." Now, why did that upset them to the point they were ready to pick up stones and bludgeon out his life screaming blasphemy? Well, the scribes and the Pharisees knew well their ancient law. They knew well that encounter in the book of Exodus where God addressed Moses in the burning bush. It's a fascinating story. "Moses, go down to Egypt land and declare, let my people go. But Lord, I don't have this equipment. I don't have that equipment. And Lord, I tried it 40 years ago." The book of Acts, lets us in on something the book of Exodus does not let us in on. Moses knew when he was still down in Egypt as a 40-year-old young man that he was to be the deliverer, but he blew it, killed an Egyptian, maybe left his toe sticking out of the sand, couldn't even cover it up, and he had to flee into the Midian desert. But in those 40 years, God ground him down and ground him down and ground him down like God always does those who he's going to use mightily. The desert experience. Now he's ready, but he thinks he has nothing to offer. He thought he came to the clincher in this argument with God when he said, "Now, Lord, if I go down to Egypt, the first thing those Jews are going to ask me is, who sent you anyway? God? Most High? I don't even know your name." God did something for Moses on that occasion, and through him for us all. He revealed his covenant personal name. The implication is that up to this time, historically, all they knew about God was the Most High, the Powerful One, the Ascended One. They didn't know his name. Remember what God said to him, "Moses, you tell them, I am Jehovah, Yahweh has sent you. I am is my name, I who was, I who am, I who ever shall be, the self-existent one who calls you into covenant relationship with myself. I am have sent you." That name became so sacred to the Jew that it was never uttered. We are not certain we even pronounce it correctly. And when that name was written, the pen was ceremonially cleansed. Even in the transcribing of the scriptures, the name was penned, and then the writing went on. Now, project that experience, well known in Israel's history, into this situation. Dr. Clyde Francisco says, why those Jews got the message when Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am," he was not only implying his pre-existence, he was stating his deity. The great I am is with you. And they said, "Blasphemy! A man that claims to be God ought not to live on the face of the earth." They picked up the stones that just cover the hillsides of that part of the Near East. They were ready to bludgeon the very life out of the blasphemer. And again, had not God in heaven intervened for the Son of God on earth, that would have ended the earthly ministry of Jesus of Nazareth. He claimed to be Emmanuel, God with us, the very Son of God himself. Now, if these things be true, if God broke into the course of human experience like that, oh friends, none of us honestly facing the issue, who is Jesus Christ to us, can ever, ever be the same again. But of course, a man is not known for what he says about himself, but what he does. To put validity and authenticity and authority into his self-declarations and what he did. He died, you know, on a cross. Have you ever wondered why we Christians make such a to-do about the cross? Why ladies wear beautiful gold crosses around their neck. Men have begun to move in that direction themselves. I don't mind wearing one on my lapel, but I just haven't got liberated enough yet as a man to wear one around my neck. Some do. That's just not my bag. But we put them here, we put them there. We begin to put them on the inside of our churches now, and if we get real brave, fearing running the fear that we might be considered of another group, we'll even put a cross on the steeple of our churches. Well, that's a bit of an improvement. It beats a weather vane. One of my friends said, when we put weather vanes on the top of our churches rather than crosses, it may be indicative or more concerned about how the wind blows than where the cross is saying to us. Well, the cross, the cross, the cross. Do you know that it wasn't all that uncommon? In fact, it was an everyday occurrence in the first century. Why, there was hundreds and thousands of crucifixions day after day after day. When Jesus himself was a young lad of about 13 or 14, there was another little village not too far from Nazareth that they just had lost patience with God. They were tired of waiting on the Messiah. They were going to take matters into their own hands, and they'd show Rome a thing or two, so they got themselves a mini revolution started. How utterly foolish. Well, Rome sent in a legion or two, and I assure you that ended the mini revolution of the Jewish zealots. But do you know how they ended it? When Rome came in, they took every man, and that meant everybody from 15 years of age and upward. You were a man at the age of 15 in the first century. 2,000 of them in that little village, and they dug themselves 2,000 holes leading out from the main road that departed from that village, and they hacked themselves out 2,000 crosses, and they crucified the lot. It strung out for about 3 solid miles. Everybody came to see that sight. That was some crucifixion. I imagine Jesus saw it. Why, the very day he died by crucifixion, there were 2 others that were crucified with him on the right and on the left. Why all this attention on the center cross?